All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Last night we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus. We looked at all that He went through. We went through the suffering that He endured, the pain that He went through, the scourging, the beating, the hanging, the driving of the nails, the pain that went through as the nails were driven through His various nerves. We noted why He did it, to demonstrate, first of all, how much God hates sin, and also to demonstrate how much God loves us, and that He had to be that atoning sacrifice to take away our punishment. He went through it, basically, so that we wouldn't have to. And we talked last night about the cruel nature of that pain, and typically speaking, when we talk about the cross of Christ, that's oftentimes what we solely refer to. And we, in anguish, we wonder how somebody could so freely go through so much pain, so much suffering. And for good reason, I think, we have a tendency to focus on that. However, what if I told you there perhaps was an element of the crucifixion that was even more uncomfortable to Jesus than the pain that was involved? What if I suggested to you that more than just the pain, He didn't want to endure something else about the cross? And this morning, what I want to focus on is this idea of what it means for an individual to hang on a tree. Good morning. It's good to be back this morning, isn't it? Have this opportunity. Don't get to do this all the time, where you can just spend some time in fellowship for 3 straight days having this opportunity. It's good to see everybody who has returned again this morning as we continue our look at Christ and Him crucified, making sure that we have a deep-rooted understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm really looking forward to the lessons that we have planned for not only this morning, but this afternoon. I think some things that will be beneficial to all of us as we continue to look at this idea of Christ and Him crucified, particularly right now as we look at perhaps even more than the pain, what it is that Jesus did not want to endure on the cross, that is being one who is cursed by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 22, it says here, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed by God, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." You know, this is an interesting law that is given right here back in Deuteronomy in the giving of the law. The idea is this: if a man is publicly executed, and then you put him onto a tree in order to display him, and the means of execution does not have to be the tree necessarily. He can die however he dies, but if you hang him on a tree so that everyone can look at him and everyone can see that this is a man that has suffered in this way, the idea is that they can see that God obviously was against this person. God obviously brought a curse upon him, and that if you follow the footsteps of this man who is hanging on this tree, then you as well are one who is cursed by God. That person is defiled. He's obviously has brought God's wrath upon himself by being worthy of death, and you don't want that defilement to stay in the land. You can put him up on the tree. You can display him on the tree for everyone to see. But before nightfall, you better take him down off of that tree and bury him. Otherwise, he's going to defile the land in that way. This seems to be pretty serious to God. And the whole point is, anyone who hangs on a tree is obviously cursed by God. It's a sign given to all men that God was against this man. You know, there's an interesting list of individuals who hanged on trees throughout the Bible. Now, I tried to be exhaustive with this list. I may have missed some, and you can, if you would, bring that to my attention. If you can think of some that did not make it onto this list. But it is an interesting list of those who were accursed by God. You have the chief baker, remember in Genesis chapter 40, who hung so the birds could come and eat his flesh. You have the leaders of idolatry at Baal of Peor, Numbers chapter 25. Those who led Israel into sin, probably the first time that they go into idolatry against God at this point. And they are then hung up for all to see. The king of Ai, as they conquer that city, the kings of Canaan further on, the murderers of Ish-bosheth are hung in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Absalom, remember, had his hair caught in the tree and hung in the tree in that way, was killed there in the tree. Saul and Jonathan, after the battle, they were taken by the Philistines and they were hung up on display for all to see. You go to the story of Esther, you got a whole bunch of them. Bigthan and Teresh, those were the ones who had made the plot against the king that Mordecai foiled, and they were hung. Then you've got Haman, and then Haman's sons were all hung up after their deaths on the gallows that Haman had created for Mordecai. And then you come to the New Testament, you've got Judas as well, who hung himself on the tree there in Matthew chapter 27. This is an interesting list here of all of these individuals who hung on the tree. And with the possible exception of Saul and Jonathan, particularly perhaps Jonathan, who were hung not by Israel, but by these Philistines, isn't this a pretty bad list of names? I mean, the people that you've got up here, you've got Absalom, the usurper of the throne, who tried to take over. Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. You can add one more name to this list of unsavory fellows throughout the Bible, and that is Jesus, the Messiah. His name seems a little odd, does it not? Put in with all of those other names of individuals who hung on trees. And I think it's supposed to look odd. I think that's exactly the point. Jesus became one who was seen as cursed by God. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's this interesting phrase, and this is in the midst of a whole discussion that we just don't have the time to exegete and look at fully, where he's contrasting why it is that those in Corinth were making a mockery of the gospel by adding in elements of wisdom. Wisdom cult followings and stuff such as that. In the midst of this, he makes this comment. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." That's what we're doing throughout this weekend. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. And he goes on to say, but to those who are called, or those who are being saved, it's the power of God, the glory, and the wisdom of God. But he makes this comment. The Jews have an issue with the cross of Christ. The Jews would have recognized this very fact that we're talking about this morning, that anyone who hangs on the cross, anyone who is there on the cross, is someone that God has obviously cursed. If anybody hangs on a tree in any way, God is against that individual. They knew the law from Deuteronomy. They would have known the litany of individuals who had hung from trees. And in their estimation of who and what the Messiah was going to be, it never would have included a man who was hung on a tree in a demonstration of God's curse. I mean, the Messiah is supposed to be the one who is blessed by God, is he not? He's the one that's supposed to be a blessing to all the rest of the earth. The promise is given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. They are focused on fully and completely the idea of blessing. So how could the one that by very definition is meant to be blessed by God be someone who hung on a tree as an individual cursed by God? Can you see the dilemma? Can you see the problem that the Jews might have? And this point alone, let me suggest to you, is enough to stop a Jew from accepting Jesus. Now, don't take my word for this, simply because I am bringing up some kind of conjecture or I'm speculating. You can go to some of the early church fathers and look particularly at the writing. There's a dialogue between Justin Martyr and an individual, and I'm going to, some of you, if you know how to pronounce his name, I'm going to mess it up because I didn't look to make sure beforehand. Trypho, that's what I call him. Dialogue between Justin Martyr and Trypho. Look at this. As Justin Martyr is writing to this Jew, and he's trying to explain and give evidence that the Christ had to suffer, die, and rise again, just as Paul did. Look at the problem that Trypho has. This is Trypho's response back to Justin Martyr. He says, "Be assured that all our nation waits for Christ, and we admit that all the scriptures which you have quoted refer to him." You can see right off, starting off, he says, "You know what? I get it. I can see now. The Christ had to suffer, the Christ had to die, the Christ had to rise again. I get it now. I see that. You've made your point. I concede this argument with you, but whether Christ should be so shamefully crucified, this we are in doubt. For whoever is crucified is said in the law to be accursed. So that I am exceedingly incredulous on this point. It is quite clear indeed that the scriptures announce that Christ had to suffer, but we wish to learn if you can prove it to us, whether it was by the suffering cursed in the law." You see his hang up. He says, "You know what? You got me. I will concede this fact. The Christ did indeed have to suffer. But you're going to have to do better than saying that it's this Jesus fellow. Because he died on the cross. And that's someone cursed by God. And that's beyond my grasp of understanding. That's beyond my grasp of accepting that someone who is cursed by God would actually be the Messiah." Can you see the dilemma that they have? It was at the cross that the Jews understood the Messiah could not be Jesus. Because the old law is very clear that such a man is cursed by God. And God would never have his Messiah hung on a tree, would he? To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, or the Gentiles, the cross is foolishness. You know, they considered it foolish. I mean, consider in their minds their concept and idea of God. And we're actually going to spend a little more time in our afternoon session talking about perhaps their idea of their gods and their relationship with their gods in the Greco-Roman world. But understand the way that these Gentiles think of them, the gods are in the elite stratosphere. They are the very top of the top of the top. People that don't have to, and in their minds, they don't have real relationships with us mortal individuals. There is no love, there is no relationship in that way. And what you're trying to tell this Gentile is that there is a God who did what? You mean he came down here, he became one of us, and then he actually went through persecution? And he went through the cross, the crucifixion. You know, this just isn't the way that God's worked in the minds of the Greeks. It would be complete foolishness to think that someone with the status of a God would actually be caught on a tree or on the cross. When confronted with God hanging on a tree, they saw nothing but that which was to be mocked. In fact, there is this inscription right here. I'm sure you guys can see this very clearly right here. Just to give you a rendering of what this actually looks like, this inscription that was found, I believe, in Rome is where they found this. You can see here this man on a cross with a donkey head and then this man over here worshiping it. This Greek out here translates to Alexamenos worships his God. Well, who do you think this man is supposed to be? Well, that's their depiction of Jesus. They're saying, look at this God who has a donkey's head. They're saying, what kind of a God is it that would actually come and be on a cross? He's not a God that in any way, shape, or form is worthy of worshiping or worthy of following. All that he is worthy of is mockery and contempt. Just the idea that the God of the Christians would have gone through such a thing was laughable to the Gentiles who would not believe. When Jesus was put on the cross, it should have been clear to all, Jews, Gentiles alike, this man was cursed by God. He was not someone worthy of being followed. He was someone that you keep your distance from, someone that you hide your relationship with, which is exactly what his closest disciples did they not? When he was taken to the cross, except save perhaps one or two. Of course, the power of the shame of the cross comes with the glory and the triumph of the resurrection. And this was a point that Jesus made even while he hung on the cross. You know, of the seven statements that Jesus makes as he's on the cross, I alluded to those last night, I would say once again, a good study to go through and look at these. The one that perhaps is the most appealing is when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems as if Jesus is crying out that he is alone, that God has left him, that God has forsaken him. It seems as if he's giving in, finally saying, God, where were you when I needed you? You're not going to deliver me, therefore I'm giving up. He seems to be giving a sharp rebuke to the Father who sent him, who's now deserted him, and the question now remains, did God ever really leave him? Did God truly actually desert him? What was Jesus really saying when he uttered these words? Of course, as we know, and I'm sure that you have looked at and you understand, these words are actually the very beginning of Psalm 22. The 22nd Psalm, I believe, is what Jesus was drawing their attention to. Those who would listen to him as he is talking here, as he is speaking these things from the cross, this phrase was meant for them to hear and to draw their minds to the 22nd Psalm. And when you go to the 22nd Psalm, and it's too long for me to put up overhead, so I'll just turn to that. And when you turn to the 22nd Psalm, you find something that sounds a lot like what Jesus is going through. Starting chapter, the 22nd Psalm, starting verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and were delivered. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm, and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. When you read through this, there's an awful lot of things in that scripture that sound exactly like what Jesus is going through, doesn't it? I mean, I know, and I fully believe that David is writing this about his own circumstances and what he's going through, and that he is crying out to God in this situation, but you cannot get away from the similarities in the wording that is used, the piercing that he talks about, the mockery, why don't you call out to your God to deliver you if he's able to. You have all that, you have the casting lots for the clothing. You have all kinds of things. Not a bone was broken. My bones are out of joint. All these things that are talked about in here that really clearly point to Jesus on the cross. About 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, David penned these words from his own suffering. And there are even other prophecies found in the Psalms that are fulfilled in the crucifixion. Really, it's all about the crucifixion. And for the longest time, when I would refer to the 22nd Psalm, I would basically stop here at verse 18. Figured the rest was specific to David. But the first 18 verses, that was what was referring to Jesus as he was on the cross. He was bringing people's attention to his suffering. Well, I'm not so sure that that's a good stopping point any longer. I really think what he's trying to get them to see not only is what he's going through, verses 1 through 18, but the purpose of drawing the attention is to the rest of the psalm. And so as we keep going, reading the next few verses, 19 through 21, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." This is the point where, after proclaiming that God has forsaken him, the psalmist actually recants on that statement and says, "You know, I know that you really haven't necessarily left me. In fact, I'm crying this out right now for deliverance. Right now I'm calling upon you because it seems like you've left me, but I know that you really haven't. Therefore, I'm crying out for you to come, for you to deliver me." And then you keep on going, starting in verse 22, where it says, "I will," future tense, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it." Do you see the total turn of the flow of this psalm as you now get to the ending of this psalm? And all of a sudden, the psalm is not a psalm of despair saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me?" Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm in which he says, "God, it seems as if you've left me, but I know that you will deliver me." It's not even a cry for deliverance anymore. This is the standard operating procedure from these psalms, where he gives, "Here's my situation, I'm calling on you for help," and then the vow of praise by which he says, "I know you will do this, therefore I will give you praise. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise your name." This, right here, before salvation is ever given, this is where the psalmist is saying, "I know you will." Psalm 22, far from being a somber psalm fixated on the cross and the death of Jesus, let me suggest to you, I believe it is a psalm of optimism that's focused on the resurrection of Jesus. By invoking the psalm, Jesus is ultimately saying, "God, I know that what I'm going through right now looks like you have forsaken me, but I ask now for deliverance, and when the time of deliverance comes, because I know that it will, I will proclaim your name, and my deliverance is going to be the cause of great things. Great things that are going to be told to generation upon generation upon generation." You see what the 22nd Psalm is really all about? God never has forsaken him. It may have seemed like it. It may have seemed that he was forsaken, left by God. It may appear that he was cursed by God. In reality, he knows that God would never actually leave him. He fully knows, as the Hebrew writer says in 5:7, that God would save him from death. Not that he was going to have him escape the act of death itself, but after he was in death's hands, God would save him, deliver him from that. Or as David also said, Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." It's the same message the Hebrew writer gives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when he talks here in Hebrews chapter 12, when he's saying after chapter 11, all the great men, he says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because of the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the pain," which some of you, if you've got that verse memorized, you realize it's a little bit of a mistake up there, right? It doesn't say that he endured the cross. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the pain." If you actually look at the verse, it says he despised the shame of the cross. Once again, we have this idea, this mentality, that when it came to the crucifixion, when Jesus was sweating drops of blood in agony, we have this idea that it's because he knew all the painful stuff that he was about to go through. Yet the Hebrew writer makes this suggestion to us that even greater than the fact that he was going to go through all this pain and suffering, it was the fact that he was going to be shamefully cursed by God up on that tree. He knew that he was going to be one who was accursed by God. Do you think... We talked about this last night. When you think this plan was devised by God for the redemption of all those who have faith in Jesus, do you think they took into account the type of sacrifice that was going to be used and why? Do you think it was just haphazard or random? Do you think maybe as they were devising this, they forgot about Deuteronomy chapter 22 and as they were sitting there thinking, they're like, "Oh man, that's right. Now you're hanging on a tree. Now you're cursed. Oh, we messed that one up. Boy, if only we'd have done something different." No, I would suggest that even more than the fact that they used one of the most painful forms of capital punishment ever devised, the reason that the cross was picked was because of the shame that was involved in it. Jesus despised not the pain of the cross. He despised the shame of the cross, being cursed by God. And he does so because of the joy that's set before him. So what was that joy? Well, that joy was reuniting with God's creation, having God's creation, man, with him once again. This reunion could only take place if Jesus became accursed on the tree. And I can't stress this enough. It's not that Jesus simply died on the cross and all that happens to be mentioned is something that's considered accursed by God in the Old Covenant. Jesus chose the cross because it was considered a curse according to the Old Covenant. Remember why it is that he went to the cross? We brought this passage up when we began. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly." It wasn't just that he had to die. He had to die in a public fashion that everybody could see him and everybody could know and understand what was going on with him. This passage is so incredibly important for answering this question, why the cross? It's no accident that Jesus was hung on a tree. It was a public demonstration to everyone of how much God hates sin and of how cursed sin makes us. God is just. Therefore, sin must be punished. And because of sin, those who do sin are accursed, are separated from God, are taken out of his presence. And that was what was fully demonstrated on the cross. Notice how Paul also puts it. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he has just stated in verses 16 through 19 that God reconciled the world back to himself through Jesus. And here he says in verse 21 that the one who had never sinned, mentioned frequently throughout the New Testament. There are various times in which you get this idea, the one who never sinned became sin. Whether that means that he became sinful by taking on our sins, that he was sinful, but not because he had committed those sins, but because he was taking on our sins, perhaps an idea that's going to be elaborated further on tomorrow morning. Whether it means that he became the embodiment of sin in the world for all to see what should be done with sin, whatever it might be, God put this upon the Son. He took sins from us. He put them on his Son and offered his Son up on the cross to demonstrate his righteousness or his faithfulness to his promises through those who come to Jesus to be reconciled back to the Father. Perhaps even more pertinent to our discussion is how Paul described this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In this section, where in chapter 3 in Galatians, really 3, 4, and ultimately the entire letter of Galatians to some degree, Paul is pointing out how the law of Moses was never intended to be the fulfillment of the promises that were given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Paul points out that Jesus was the fulfillment of those promises through his death. And that the singular seed by which all the nations of the world would be blessed is Jesus himself and not the Jews. In the midst of this discussion, he quotes Deuteronomy 22 saying, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he makes that connection with Jesus. His point is that we are the ones who should be cursed because of our own sins. We are the ones who should be cursed, but Jesus took that curse instead. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it spoke of those who deserved to die. Well, did Jesus deserve to die? Of course not. It wasn't his sins that put him there. Did Jesus ever deserve to die? Of course not. We do. And as we noted last night, we deserve exactly what it is that Jesus got. And perhaps more than just the physical nature of the suffering, perhaps the mental aspect of what he went through should ring in our minds just as much. Hanging on that tree was so much more than just the physical pain that Jesus had to endure. Yes, he took the pain, but even more so, it was the knowledge that the individual on that tree is cursed by God. The individual on that tree is now God's enemy. The opposite of what it means to be blessed by God is the one who hangs on that tree. And that should have been us. We're the ones who made ourselves God's enemies through sin. Instead, Paul points out that Jesus took that curse. He took the pain. He took the shame. He took the punishment. He took the curse so that we would not have to. We need to understand there's so much more than just the physical pain involved in the crucifixion. It's the standing that an individual has with God. Being cursed by God is arguably the greatest condemnation that Jesus faced while on the cross, which means it's arguably the greatest thing for which we should be thankful to God. That could have been us, cursed by God. It should have been us. But it wasn't. Jesus became cursed for us to redeem us from the curse that we deserved. You know, when you look at Psalm 22, I would suggest to you that this is the psalm that should ring out for all of us who find ourselves in a situation where we are cursed by God, forsaken by God, separated from God because of our sin. We cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why have you gone away? You go to Psalm 51 and you see the same type of language from David where instead of saying, why have you done this? He's pleading, saying, do not leave me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Do not go, even though I am the worst of all sinners, even though what I have done is so awful that it taints my entire life, even back to the point of conception. I'm so awful, but I am humbly coming before you saying, please deliver me from this. That is what every individual must eventually come to grips with and understand. We are sinners before God. We are cursed by God, and we need His grace to save us. If you would open up your songbooks to the song that has been selected, which is 573, Only a Step. We're going to sing this song in just a moment. This morning, if you are here and you understand your need to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you understand that right now you are separated from God, cursed by God because of the sins that you have committed in your life, and you know that Jesus is there to take that curse upon Himself, He's already done it for you. All you have to do is accept that, to come into contact with His blood, to have your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. If you're ready to be baptized this morning into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as we sing this song, simply come on up to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. In fact, if we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing for your invitation.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for He loves you so. Only a step, only a step. Come, for He bled for you and I. He's the same love.
Jesus the crucified.